It is my pleasure this morning to open God's Word with you to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be studying together verses 12 through 14 this morning. I have been asking each of you over the last month to do hard things. Sanctification is hard. Changing is hard. Coming to the realization that you are a sinner and that God wants better and more of you is hard, isn't it? And it seems to be more so after the initial big hoorah of showing you your sinfulness and the need of a Savior. You come to Christ, you're saved, you're redeemed. But from that point forward, being told you're a sinner rubs in a very awkward way, and we don't like it. To encourage you, though, and to cite the immortal words of Jimmy Dugan, Tom Hanks' character in The League of Their Own, it's supposed to be hard. If it were easy, everyone would do it. It is, however, an unreal expectation, though, isn't it? An unreal expectation of Scripture, of God, to demand that a Christian be something different than they once were in the language of the text, in many cases, who we are now. It's an unreal expectation, isn't it, that God wants you to be different? And if left to our own devices, the answer to that question must be yes. It is an unreal expectation. I am who I am. How can I be anything other than who I am? In fact, it isn't even that it's hard. If left to our own, it's impossible to be different than you are. You are who you are. But we're not left alone, are we? We have been given, we who have a new reality that I am who I am doesn't really cut it anymore because I am not who I once was. Because whenever I placed my faith in a crucified and risen Lord, my life was hidden with His. I died, that I am who I am, suffered a humiliating death with Christ on Calvary's tree. And I was raised a whole new creation, so the I am who I am argument doesn't fly. We are not who we once were. Now, it may not be who I'm going to be, but I am not who I once was. I'm becoming. I've been at that point in time, and the way that I came to the realization that I was a sinner in need of a Savior is because the Holy Spirit of God came into me and indwelled me, regenerated me, that is, caused me to be born again, a new life. And that Holy Spirit empowers me to not only see my sin, He convicts me of my sin, but He empowers me to be changed, to not be who I once was. I can receive correction now because I have humility. I can pursue holiness with eagerness because I am empowered by God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit indwelling. The old man, as our text has been calling him over the last several verses, the old self, the old man is now dead, and I have a new self, a new man that is now saved by grace and is being sanctified in obedience to the command of God and according to the will of God and by the mercy of God. See, I don't want you to miss the fact that your obedience doesn't make you holy. You're playing in a sandbox over here, and God is just in His grace and mercy saying, I will grant them holiness. I will make them holy, sanctified. But in your obedience and in conjunction with God being merciful to you, he makes you new. He makes you changing. As our text said last week, he's renewing us day by day. Church, a true Christian is both transformed and is transforming. Growth shows life. And so we've been doing the hard work. We've been looking at the text of Scripture. We've been looking at the Word of God, the very voice of God spoken to us in the Word of God that is telling us that we need to be different than who we are. We've been studying this chapter under a series titled The Practice of Christian Maturity. And this week, we're looking at the new man and the virtues that unite. We began the series, as John read for us earlier this morning, in chapter 3, verse 1, where we started the chapter establishing a new foundation for us all, a foundation upon which we can build this mature Christian life. It is a foundation of developing a heavenly heart, a heavenly mind, and a heavenly hope. And I realized much later and after the fact that I missed an opportunity to make it three H's, and my Baptist brethren would be ashamed of me. But it's a heavenly heart, a heavenly head, huh? H, yeah, and a heavenly hope. We need to develop those three. That we need to develop a heavenly heart. That means that we need to be passionate about and devoted to the things of God, his kingdom, his righteousness, heavenly things. It needs to be the source of our head as well. Our thoughts and our meditation, the things of God, need to dwell in our minds. And then finally, it is also the desire and the destination of every true Christian. It is our hope, heaven is. And it influences how we move through this life in progression and in trajectory towards that which is our destination and our desire, and that which is promised by God, heaven itself. From that foundation, we started taking what was already difficult and getting real. That having this heavenly heart, head, and hope makes us change things with regard to our sexuality. Because ultimately, if left unchecked, it becomes an idol in our life, the text said. It consumes us. It takes the place of God himself. If that wasn't hard enough, I think then it really, really got hard. And it said you need to rid yourself of, because you have already been stripped of these sins in verse 8 that divide the Christian church. You can look at them with me just briefly. Verse 8 of chapter 3 in Colossians, anger and wrath and malice and slander and even graceless speech, abusive speech from your mouth. And then the plus one, do not lie to one another. Don't live in a lifestyle that is inconsistent. That's what that really means. Because you have put on a new self in verse 10 that unites the body of Christ. John read this entire chapter to the verses we're covering today. I'm not altogether unconvinced that he did so just so he can say the word Scythian. But I'm glad he read it nonetheless. It unites Greek and Jew, circumcised, verse 11. Uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is in all, because Christ is all. Isn't that wonderful? But these are getting progressively more and more difficult, church. Sexual sins, okay, I can just turn it off. I can put myself out of situations that tempt me. And on the whole, you can conquer this idolatry of sexual immorality and all the rest found in verse 5. The list of sins that divide, though, that's a little harder. It's within me. This anger and malice and spite and all these things that overflow into slander and graceless speech. That's within me, flowing out of me. Whereas The first list was things that are out of me because of the reason within me. These are in me, flowing out of me, and so they're harder. But I believe that our list today, in verse 12 through 14, is the hardest yet. The hardest yet. Kill the sexual immorality, the text says. Strip yourself of the divisive social mentality. Now put on virtues that unite the body, that are only natural, by the way, to God himself. Those are hard, and yet commanded. We'll address the virtues as we work through 12 through 14, but before we do so, Paul reminds us again, in a different way than he has in the last several weeks, of who we are. And then we're going to be called to put on these virtues, reflecting a gift that we have been given. So I'd like to just begin with Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines if you're taking notes, with simply remember who you are. Remember who you are. Read verse 12 with me of Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says this, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now, let me give you a little insight into the Greek language this morning, an insight which you neither asked for nor are likely desire, and yet here it is. The English language has a typical language structure. Subject, verb, predicate. You with me so far? This is third grade English grammar, okay? So we should be all on, you can play around with that, yes, but on the whole, as you read your local paper, it's going to be subject, verb, predicate. The Greek language doesn't have a structure like that. The Greek language puts endings on words to show if they're the verb or if they're the subject or if they're the predicate, and then just kind of throws them in the air and lets them fall where they may. And so you might find the subject at the end of the sentence or at the beginning of the sentence or in the middle of the sentence. It doesn't matter. Let me just say this. It does the same with direct objects and indirect objects. It does this in an inconsistent way. I misspoke when I said it doesn't matter, because just because it's inconsistent doesn't mean it's unimportant. In the Greek language, one of the ways that the writers can place emphasis on the right word is by throwing it to the front of the sentence. And so, in order to push a concept into an emphatic position, it's thrown way here at the beginning, so you start with that concept, whether it is translating the English here, there, or elsewhere. This is the emphasis of the text. So when I come to chapter 3 and verse 12 in the NASB that I'm reading, you're probably reading the same or something similar, I have to read 12 words before I get to the command, put on. Not so in the Greek. It's the first word of the sentence. Now, why does this all matter? Because Paul is wasting zero time in going from put off, put them all aside, these lists of sins, which have the way to rip it off, strip it off, because you have been stripped of these things, and because you are a new man who has put on a new heart that has combined the church into a living, united being across cultural and religious and any kind of divide whatsoever, and we're united. And then right up front, for an emphatic position to promote a sense of urgency, a command is given to us to put on these new characteristics of a new man. And I think that he's doing so because if you do this, if you put these on, then these things that you're supposed to strip off kind of fall off anyway. Or to put in a very real world situation, it's hard to put on a new coat if you already have a new cloak on. It's really tough to put on two of the same. One has to be gotten rid of, one put on. So with urgency, Paul is saying, here's what you ought to be looking like. And if you do this, then those things are gone. Those things are put away. Those things are stripped off. So here is what you're commanded to do put on at the front of the sentence. You're not that old man anymore. Get rid of the old self. Look at it. That put on that verb there, put on, that command there to put on, is actually at the beginning of the sentence, as I pointed out. But look at it in conjunction with verse 10. You, implied, have put on the new self. This is just like what we saw with the old. Put them all aside in verse 8 because you have put them all aside. You've already laid them aside in verse 9. Put them aside because you already have laid them aside. Now, you have put on, now put on. There's this already and not yet concept being developed here. You no longer are the old man, so you need to get rid of the old man. You are now the new man, so you need to put on the new man. You're already who this is. Now, you are not yet there, so you need to become what this new man is. You are, for instance, positionally righteous and holy being in Christ, but now you're called to progress in your righteousness and in your holiness. You are already changed, and yet you are still called to changing. You became, yet you are becoming. You are saved, and yet I am being saved. You are set apart or sanctified, and yet you're being called to sanctification, to progress in your sanctification. You're a new creation. And yet, the text told us last week, you're being renewed. I'm going to put on clothes. I'm going to put on these virtues because I've already put them on. I am the new man, so I need to look like the new man. Now, this foundation is built upon, as our text reminds us, of who we are. It's built upon what we now are in God. The foundation for this building, if you will, the manner by which we are to put these things on, it tells us not that we've died and raised, as has been the parrot song over these last few paragraphs, but it says it in a new way. It says, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, or beloved and holy. And those three terms alone are just so rich. I'm very, very tempted just to take the time we have this morning and just unfold them and unfold them and unfold them. I'd like to cover the entire 12 through 14, and I'll do my best to do so, but I make zero promises. And so we'll look at each of these three terms. It says first, those chosen of God. Those chosen of God. The Greek term is electoi. Sound like an English word to any of you? Elect. These are of God. Let's break that down first. That God is the source. God is the producer. God is the owner. The reference in which a choosing has taken place is God. The association in which the choice is made is God. Within the realm of God and God things, the destination being God himself, and the cause and the source and the agency of this choice is God. There's a lot in the word of, isn't there? And Paul speaks of those who are chosen, electoi, elected. This is a plural of the word elect, the elect of God. Now, who are the elect of God? Well, at the risk of writing this right again, the elect of God are those who have died with Christ or raised with Christ, whose life is hidden with Christ. Those who have this old self already stripped off them, and yet they are being called to put off or to rid themselves of the old man. Those who are now being called to put on these virtues because in verse 9 they already have, or verse 10, excuse me, they have already put on this new self. These are those who are saved. Who are the elect of God? The saved. Now some would say, I don't believe in election. No one's ever heard that, have you? Just doing a quick word search of the scripture for words like elect, choice, chosen, which are all derived from the word electoi, would render the argument that I don't believe in election invalid unless they want to be an unbiblical person. The biblical Christian must recognize that God chooses, God elects. There is choice. There is election. There is, quote, the elect. Now, some would say, well, God elects everyone. God chooses everyone. Well, nowhere in the scripture will you see the term used in that capacity with regard to salvation. You will not find that biblically based. In fact, you'll find the opposite. Some are chosen for salvation. Some are chosen for what we call in theology reprobation. Or to put it as Romans 9 puts it, he hardens whom he hardens, and he mercies whom he mercies, he compassions whom he compassions. Or that, to use Paul's illustrations there again, that some vessels are created for common use and some for honorable use. Some to show God's wrath and some to show God's mercy. Additionally, to say that God elects everyone would be to render the term absolutely meaningless. To say God's chosen and then say, but also everyone is chosen, is to say, well, then no one is chosen because there's no chosenness about anyone. To have choice and to be chosen implies a particularity about the particular group. They're selected for a specific reason, for a specific cause, for a specific purpose. A particular reason, a particular cause, a particular purpose. That's what it means to be chosen or elect. Church, this is comforting. This is humbling. That God chose to save you, if you are in fact saved today and sitting here. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Son of God raised from the dead and that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and have trusted him and him alone for your salvation, and the Holy Spirit has come into you and regenerated your heart and mind and granted the gifts of repentance and faith so that you can see Jesus for who he is and you want him to save you and you called out to save him, to save you in faith. And your life died with Christ, and you have been hidden in Christ, and as he was raised, so you also have been raised, as our text in Romans 6 and elsewhere has so repeatedly taught us. Then that happened. You received God's undeserved favor. That's grace. In spite of being his enemy and hostile, in spite of being a sinner, and a child of wrath and disobedience, using all these biblical terms. And before you were even born and had done nothing good or bad, but just on the basis of who he is and his elected purpose, just like with Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, verse 11, it said, so God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And you ask why, and the text says, so that God's purpose according to his choice, electoi, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then it goes on and says, so salvation is neither of him who wills or him who works. It's not in you, but of God. I was once at a gathering with some people, and a conversation about these things sparked up, and I pointed this guy who was leading the conversation to the scriptures about God choosing, appointing, electing, all these things. And later on in that gathering, he called me outside, and I felt like I was going to the parking lot for fisticuffs, you know? And I was much undersized. And in a sense, we were going out for that purpose, but really it was so that he could scold me and just tell me how very prideful and arrogant it was of me to think that God chose me for salvation. And I let him get everything he wanted out. And he said, well, what do you think about that? And I said, I think that it's actually to the contrary. It's arrogant to think that you have anything to do with your salvation. It's prideful to think that you could earn it, that you could choose it, you could will something that's so magnificent just by a simple choice from yourself, from deep within your own bowels, you came up with this. And God must be the dog on the leash. You're dragging him along. He's doing your will, not you're doing his. And then who gets the glory for that? The Peter at the gates jokes don't tell of a reality, don't think they do, but let's just pretend for a moment. And they said, why should you get into heaven? And you say, because of my will, my desire, my work, my choice, my faith. Who gets glory in that scenario? I do. Man does. If it were the opposite, why should you get into heaven? Because God's choice, God's will, God's desire, God's love placed upon me when I did not deserve it, when I was an enemy and hostile. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Who got the glory in that scenario? And if you were here in Sunday school, you know that it's all about God's glory. In fact, just a general rule, this is bonus, this is lanyap, this is a freebie. And as a general rule, most theological questions have two large sides. One emphasizes man, the other one emphasizes God. One magnifies and glorifies man, the other magnifies and glorifies God. And I'm telling you, every theological issue you can divide in these two big categories. It's a fair bet that the one that glorifies God is correct. You land on that side, you're in the right. And if you land on any side that magnifies man in any capacity, you're wrong. And church history would agree with me on this, by the way. And so we don't stand alone in this. This is a consistent teaching. For the record, because accompanying this discussion of God's elective choice, there's always this secondary discussion or thought process. So I want you to hear this. Or as the late Charles Stanley would have said, listen to this. There's no one who gets saved who isn't chosen of God. No one gets saved that isn't the elect. But also, there's no one who doesn't get saved who really wish that they were saved. There's not people who aren't redeemed who say, man, I just really wish that God would have saved me. No one feels that way. If anyone really wishes that they were saved, they would want Christ. And if they wanted Christ, it was only because God had already chosen them and granted them the Holy Spirit, regenerated their heart and mind, and wants them to be in the family of redemption. Only the elect of God desire Christ and salvation and redemption and the things of God. And no one who is not elect wants those things because it is a product of the Spirit. And so there's never a scenario where somebody over here is lost, but is just, you know, just clenching his teeth and bare knuckling and wishing that with all their might that God would save them. That never happens. That's not a real scenario. Because if they truly wanted Jesus, it's only because God had elect them. And God was saving them. And God was redeeming them. And if you need a biblical basis for that, Romans chapter 8, the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit, the mind that has the spiritual things on it cannot, or does the things of the Spirit. The mind of the flesh that isn't redeemed cannot do the things of the Spirit. They cannot do the things that please God. There is a divide between these two. Well, how does one get from one to the other? Golden chain of redemption. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He justified, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. Okay? Y'all are never going to let me finish our text today, are you? Um, So if God chooses a person, the elect, in his timing, by the word of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will move into that person's life, regenerate the heart and mind, grant repentance, grant faith. They will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they will live a life, live to the glory of God as they become Christ-likeness, because true Christians are not only transformed, they're being transformed. They're transforming. You're chosen of God. Look at that second term that is given to us. Chosen of God, holy. Holy. That's a Greek word is hagioi. It's you see the oi, this is a plural ending. See how endings do everything in Greek? Plural ending for both electoi, hagioi. You're familiar with the term hagias, probably, which simply means holy. It means set apart and dedicated. It means consecrated to service to God. It is the term from which we get the Latin word sanctus, from which we get our English saint. You don't need to be beatified and canonized to be a saint. Do you know this? There's no church in this world with any authority whatsoever to declare someone a saint versus someone not a saint. Because everyone who is in Christ, who is saved, who has died and raised with Christ, who is chosen of God, according to the scripture, is a hagioi, a sanctus, a saint. You're already a saint. I know I told you this story before, but we got new people in the room, so all illustrations are fresh. I was at a summer camp, guys, and shooting basketball in one of these little floating goals with the little balls, and I had just... What do the kids say these days? I caught fire. I was on fire. That's how out y'all are. They do say caught fire. Boom. Anyway, I made like, I don't know, 180 in a row or something. The fish was that big. I made a ton in a row. And I missed one. And it was kind of a mixed church camp. A lot of Methodists, a lot of Romans, a lot of just unbelievers, and this Roman Catholic lady said, he's not perfect, because I got change, right? Make one, get it again. So all the kids had to wait their turn. And I said, yeah, I'm a sinner, you know it, but I'm still a saint. And she goes, oh, you're a saint already, are you? As in, you've been beatified and canonized and been through the process of approval, that you have performed miracles that have been validated by more than two witnesses and all the rest. And I said, according to the scriptures and God himself, I am. Because saint is from sanctus, which is from hagioi, which is from hagias, which simply means holy ones. And God calls all who are in Christ holy saints. You don't need a church to tell you you're a saint, church. Now, am I a sinner? Yeah. Remember, this is to the same church that are being told to kill their flesh of sexual immorality and impurity and lustful passions, etc. And anger and malice and strife and all these things. Are they sinners? Yeah. Are they saints? Yes. Wrote a song years back, and we sing it from time to time around here. It says, once we're sinners, and now we're saints. Not but now, and now. We've added on the title saint to the fact that we are sinners. Simul justus et peccator, Luther said. I am at the same time justified, righteous, holy, and a sinner. Becoming Christ-like. God chose you, granted grace and mercy, and declared you holy, consecrated, dedicated, for his service. Your life, my life, is a life to be lived for his glory, to accomplish his will. Because holy doesn't just mean pure, white, you know, set apart, but it's consecrated to his service. This is the aim and goal of every one of our existence. We're not here to leave a mark. You're not here to leave an inheritance for your kids. You're not here to accumulate wealth. Your job as a redeemed person is to live a life consecrated and dedicated to the service of God to promote the kingdom of God. You are set apart for that purpose, and that purpose is accomplished by looking more and more day by day like Jesus Christ. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called, and these whom he called, he justified, and these whom he justified, he glorified. Romans 8:28 and 9. Those whom he set his elective love on before time, he set a destiny for them, predestined. But that destiny is not just to come to Christ one day at a Heaven's Gate, Hell's Flame production, and then live like a pagan for the rest of your life. But it's to be conformed into the image of his Son. You are consecrated to and dedicated to his service. There's a third term. You see it with me, verse 12? Chosen of God, holy, and what's the last? Now, this is a verbal form of a noun you know. The noun is agape. The verbal form is agapao. You are beloved. 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 As you know, Greek has several terms for love. Phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Eros, erotic love. There's a Greek god called Eros. His Roman counterpart, by the way, anybody? Cupid. Who said that? Smarter than the average bear. The third is agape. This is a love that gives, a love that sacrifices. This is a love that offers to others above self. In the case of God and redemption, it was a sacrificial love that caused the Father to give his only Son to die. It is the sacrificial love of the Son of his Father to be obedient to a cross and a Roman death. We are the recipients of this sacrificial love, a life-giving love, a sacrificial love. And so we are given a title here, beloved. We're beloved of the Father, we're beloved of the Son, we're beloved of the Spirit who indwells and seals and who grants us new life and promotes the fruit of the Spirit within us. So the Father, agape loved, sacrificial loved his Son. The Son sacrificed his own life in an agape love. The Spirit indwells us, seals us for the day of redemption. He brings us the gift of life, and he allows us to have the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with that agape love, so that we can demonstrate agape love to others. We have a love from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that is supposed to characterize every bit of who we are. So here, we're even called by a title, beloved. When you become the president of the United States, everything about your life is presidential. It's all recorded. It's all documented. It's all presidential. When you are called beloved, everything about your life is characterized by love. Now, his choice of you, his consecration of you towards his purpose, and all of that we've spoken of is not simply arbitrary. It's based in his love, and it's upon these things that Scripture everywhere calls us, commands us to Christ's likeness, because God chose you, because you are holy, because he redeemed you in love. Now what? What do I need to do? What? How do I respond to this gracious act of God in his mercy in redemption? Well, it's told to us in verse 12, starting in the latter half. And this is Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. We are called to reflect what we have been given. Reflect what we have been given. Here are the virtues of the new self, starting in 12b. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The therefore, or the so at the beginning of the sentence, draws us back to what we've already seen, verse 11, because we are in one body, And that oneness and unity of this body is based on the fact that we have put on a new self and we are being stripped of the old because we have been stripped of the old. Now we are, therefore, to put on this heart of compassion. Now, the put on, the command here is in the aorist, which looks at a holistic action, which emphasizes once again, not only from the word order, but now from the wholeness of the command, this is necessary in your life immediately so that you might guard yourself from all that old stuff that divides. Put these on. And it gives us a list of five virtues plus one, as we have had five divisive sins plus one, as we have had five sexual sins plus one. It parallels those. Verse 5, the sexual went from inward to outward. Verse 8, the divisive goes from, verse 5, the sexual from outward to inward. Verse 8, from inward to outward. Now it seems to be going back and forth and back and forth as we look at this list of what's called communicative attributes of God. These are the attributes of God himself shared with humanity, shared with his people. And it starts off by putting on a heart. Now, normally we would say that's a translation of cardia, cardiology, heart. And it means not the emotional, but the mental and the rational and sometimes the whole self. But that's not what's taking place here. Here is the Greek term splanchna. Is that fun or what? It's an onomatopoeic. Sounds like your belly gurgling. Because in the Greek culture, your emotions were driven from your guts, your bowels. This is deeply held emotional convictions. In fact, the King James Bible calls this the bowels of mercy instead of a heart of compassion. Put on the bowels of mercy. If you were Greek, you would have written a card to your mother today that said, I bow you. These are deep-seated emotions emanating from the gut. Put on this gut of compassion. This is how we view others in their circumstances. Hard to put yourself in another person's shoes, isn't it? Especially when you're the one being wronged, it's hard to sympathize and be compassionate towards the one who wronged you. It's hard to say, you know what, maybe they just had a bad day. Instead of being hurt and then cling to that hurt for the next 6 months. It's hard to say, well, they just aren't themselves. This is unlike them. It's not like who they normally are. It's hard to overlook a wrong suffered on the base of compassion. But if you can put on this heart of compassion, it'll lead to number two. See it with me? Compassion leads to what? Kindness. An outward expression of compassion is a positive action in an undeserved situation. It is being a blessing to the undeserved, being generous to those unworthy. Do you remember in Romans chapter 2, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches and his kindness, the kindness of God, and tolerance and patience? It says, do you not know that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? It is an undeserved positive action towards an enemy that brought us to repentance. God's generosity to undeserving. In spite of who they are, in spite of what they've done, giving an act of sacrificial love. Put on bowels of compassion, which leads to kindness. The third in the list, humility. This is one's orientation with regard to self. It looks away from self. This is that excurvature of the soul we've spoken of before. This is looking out and up, not in curvature. A little humility says that you deserve worse than you've gotten. A little humility doesn't demand special attentions or considerations. A little humility doesn't look for others to act first. but causes you to become the first mover to express forgiveness, show kindness, be gracious, serve others. Who was it? Spurgeon that said, don't think too much about when someone says something mean about you. This is a paraphrase. If someone says something that hurts you, something that you don't feel you deserve, says, don't think too hard about it, because in reality you deserve far worse. That's humility. You say, I'm a no good, yellow belly. Yeah, whatever. I'm worse than that. You don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. Which leads to gentleness, number four. Gentleness bears up under offense with patient submission without a move towards revenge. Gentleness is power under control. Gentleness is a kind reaction towards an offender. When the old self would have retaliated or been unkind. Gentleness is sensitivity towards others' hurts and doing what you can to comfort them. I always think of Gandalf whenever I think of gentleness. That's Lord of the Rings for all you yellow belly, no good. Where Gandalf was, anybody at least watch the movies so you can follow at least part. If I lose you on this illustration, forgive me. Don't think ill of me, and if you do, I deserve far worse. Gandalf stood on the bridge and fought the Balrog, this big monster of flame and shadow, and ultimately won, slay him upon the last mountain, the highest peak of the last mountain. He slayed him. But he's also the one who the children of the hobbits followed around and chased around wanting fireworks and stories. He was able to be gentle even though he had all the power. It's power under control. And number five, patience. This is how we deal with difficult situations and the people who are involved in them. Look with me quickly, Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Did that illustration fit for any of you? That makes some sense. Power under control. Gandalf. Gentleness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. When we went through this verse, I loved it then and I love it now. For this reason, since the day you heard of it, verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. Skip down verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Skip down verse 11. Strengthened, so he's praying for them to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. We want you to be strong with the power of God himself. Why would you need all that cosmic power? Verse 11, for the attainment of all steadfastness and patience. To deal with difficult situation and the people involved in them. That's what those two terms are. You are going to need, Paul says, and we are praying diligently for you to have the very power of God to deal with people and deal with situations that are hard. That is church ministry in a nutshell. Patience. Our term is a catch-all for both the people and the situation. You know what the opposite of all these is? Huh? Opposite. You know what the opposite of all these are? That's better. The opposite of all these things are pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, self-aggrandizing, self-assertiveness, being number one, having to be number one, being selfish, being arrogant, being prideful. That's the old self. That's not the new self. That's the old ways. That's not the new ways. And Paul gives us a plus one to add to this, but not before letter B in your outline if you're keeping, how to implement these virtues. First we saw the virtues. Now how do we implement these virtues? Bearing, verse 13, with one another and forgiving each other. whoever has a complaint against anyone. By bearing up, two participles, bearing and forgiving. Bearing, putting up with difficult people in difficult situations. Forgiving, from the word charizomai, from which we derive that from the word charis, which means grace. Be patient. Be gracious. Give undeservedly. Both are in the present tense, meaning they're repeated or continuous actions of this new man, these Christians. Both are in a singular pronoun, which means that it's one-on-one. Individuals dealing with individuals. Forbear it, forgive. Be patient, forgive. We have a ground for motivation for this, but first of all, is this not hard? Gosh, this is hard. One word, poorly stated, misstated, on the wrong day, either spoken because you've had a bad day or received when someone else had a bad day and it's taken the wrong effect and it's bored a hole into your heart and mind and life and it's causing spite, bitterness, and malice, leading to slander, leading to this graceless speech. It is just taken a seed in your thought life. And even when it comes to the surface that there is a situation that needs to be reconciled, and even sometimes you go repeatedly to reconcile with the individual one upon one, forbearing, forgiving, asking forgiveness. And sometimes even the most godly of saints, or so we think, are not Christ-like. And it continues to just bore a hole into their thoughts. And there's no forgiveness. It just eats and eats and eats. And there's no reconciliation. There's no unity. Aren't you glad God isn't that way? There's a model to follow. Forbear and forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Has the Lord forgiven you offenses? You called to forgive others. The disciple said, how many times? 7 times? That's a big number. No. 70 times 7. 490. That is the number of perfection. That's how long Israel was in captivity in Babylon. In the forgiveness that we have received, we are called to display forgiveness of others. In the forgiveness we have received in Christ, that forbearance of God, that long-suffering of God, that forgiveness of God through Christ, we are then called to express these virtues. We've received compassion. We're to give compassion. We've been shown kindness through Christ. We're to show kindness of Christ to others. We've benefited from the humility of Christ, Philippians 2, yes. And we're called to resemble the humility of Christ to others. We've been saved through the gentleness of Christ, all the power, all cosmic power, controlled. We're to act in the gentleness of Christ. We've been stretching the patience of God our entire lives. And he's calling us to be stretched in long-suffering toward others. Now there's one final virtue to put on. Verse 14. As we enter into our third hour here. Verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love. This is the plus one. We've had five plus one, verses 8, verses 5 before it. Here's another 5 plus 1. Here's the plus one. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This binds the whole new outfit. This completes the ensemble. This is the basis of all unity within the body of Christ. You have it already, and now you need to develop it. You already are beloved. Now you need to show beloved. Right? You're agapao, now agapo, or agape. This is who you are, so display it. See, the one who is loved is to love. And this is the means, the perfect bond of all unity within the body of Christ, the selfless, service-oriented, giving, sacrificial love of others binds the body of Christ. It was God's love that created this body through the sacrifice of Jesus, his only son, to redeem the church. It is Christ's love of the Father and of his sheep that brought him to lay down his life upon a cross in obedience. And it's the church's love that binds the body of Christ in perfect unity. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, "I give you a new law to love one another." In the very next verse, John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "The world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "The aim of the apostles' doctrine is this, love." And then he characterized that from a pure heart, a sincere faith, a sound, pure conscience. Both Galatians and Romans says that this law completes and fulfills the whole law, love, specifically love for your neighbor. 1 Corinthians 13 is that wedding chapter, you all know it well, the love chapter, has nothing to do with a man and a woman walking down an aisle. That has to do with a book about a church body that was factious and fractured. That people thought they were better than other people and they had little divides. And he binds them all together in what is the climax of the unity of the book in 1 Corinthians 13 with a teaching on what it means to live in Christianity in the body of Christ together. And he says this, "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to the poor, or if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." But here's the description. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." You may be here today and you do not know the saving love of God through Christ, and I invite you today to consider your sin and your need for a Savior. And if you're here today and are saved, and you are developing a heavenly heart, a heavenly head, heavenly hope, I exhort you, as Paul does, to put on these unifying life virtues of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and above all, binding them all together of love. The next time you've been wronged, you need not ask, what would Jesus do? You need to ask, what has Jesus done? We follow him. That means we act as he acted. We think as he thought. We love as he loved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. And may we, in the perfect bond of peace, live in unity with one another as we love one another. As John wrote in 1 John, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who knows not God knows not love, for God is love. So, beloved, let us love one another. Bind our hearts in unity, we pray. And for anyone who is not part of this family, the family of God in Christ, who has not trusted Christ alone for salvation, I pray that even this morning, your Spirit would convict and draw, regenerate their heart and mind so that they come to know, love, and desire Christ. And might join the ranks of the elect of God, those holy, consecrated for your purposes, and those who have received the infinite, incredible, sacrificial love of you, our Father, through Christ your Son, in whose name we pray and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.